Dear friends in Christ, in the name of Jesus, amen. Reading the book of Acts is a little bit like driving in the snow in St. Louis. It can be a bit of an adventure. You never know exactly what you might encounter, and you're rightly concerned about the other drivers. So caution often gets the best of us, as it has again today. And so our numbers are a little bit fewer here this morning in chapel. And we tend to want to stay off the road. Reading Acts is a little bit like that. Reading Acts can be a bit of an adventure. You never know what you're going to encounter, what kind of questions, what kind of uncertainties that may not be so easily navigated. And so we're tempted to stay safely at home with Paul and with the Gospels. But apparently they didn't consult the dean of the chapel when they decided to go virtual today, because rather than keeping us safe at home, the dean of the chapel has driven us headlong into the book of Acts with all of its questions and all of its uncertainties. True to form, our reading from Acts this morning does raise a lot of questions, and it provides few satisfactory answers. Take, for instance, this whole thing about Judas. What exactly happened to Judas? Matthew 27 says that he took the money back to the temple, he threw it at the scribes and the chief priests, and then he went and hung himself. And now in Acts, we read about him buying a field and having an even gorier death than hanging. And then there's the question about Peter and his relative certainty that we needed to fill this office. We need to have a 12th apostle. Well, why exactly is that they needed to have 12? One ancient commentator said that 11 is an unholy number because there were 10 commandments and they couldn't stay with 11, so they had to get another to get 12. Well, that sounds like a St. Louis driver to me. By that logic, we could have just gotten rid of one of them, I suppose. And even if Peter was right that they had to have 12, I've always thought, I guess I don't know where I heard it first, that Paul was the 12th, or was kind of an apostle. And so that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Then I think about Peter's use of Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. You go back and look at especially what Psalm 69 says, and you start to wonder, did David really have Judas in mind when he wrote that psalm? And then there are the final two candidates. Who are these guys? Joseph called Justus and Matthias. Clement of Alexandria thought that Matthias was actually Zacchaeus. Well, about this time, you're wishing you had heeded Klinger's advice on the telephone message and stayed safely at home and not gotten into this whole thing called the book of Acts. Now, of all the questions and the uncertainties that I came across as I was thinking about this text, there's one particularly slick spot of ice that raises some questions for me. And it was the last verse that Dr. Vicker just read. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They cast lots for him. Now that makes me uncomfortable, because that's not how we do things. When we have big decisions to make, when we have important positions to fill, we don't cast lots, we vote. That's how we do it in this country. That's how we do it in this synod, which sometimes resembles too closely our country. But to cast lots, come on. That's a little too risky. That's a little too desperate. That leaves a little too much out of our control. The 120 followers of Jesus, however, didn't seem to be so bothered by that. Now, I was going to note that there's probably about 120 here today, but I'm not going to count you, but we're not even close, I don't think. Yesterday, we were pretty close to 120, I think. But just put yourself back in that time. This was the, imagine a little bit fuller sanctuary here. This was the church. These were the people of God. Pre-Pentecost, Jesus had just ascended. And they decide, at Peter's guidance, that they need a 12th apostle. And so they do some homework, they check some resumes, they check the credentials, and then they decide, well, they'll just cast lots. And I suppose they could do that because of something they believed about God. I suppose they could do that because they believed that God was actually in charge. And not just of some things, but that he was in charge of everything. Now, we believe this too, in theory. We believe that God is in charge of all things. We believe that not a sparrow nor a snowflake falls to the ground apart from the will of our Father. The good and gracious will of God is always done, even without our prayers. And that's very easy to say when things are going well, when God's will lines up with our will. I've been teaching here for 6 years now, and I've noticed a distinct pattern. It happens every year, right about this time, end of January, beginning of February. I'll walk back to my office in Winneken, and I'll find students hanging around outside my office. And they don't look normal. These students who usually show up in flannels and jeans and t-shirts and shorts and hats, they're sitting there in the little area by the copy machine outside my office wearing like three-piece suits. They've tucked their shirts in, and they've even shaved and combed their hair. And some of them have a spouse who looks just as nice as they do sitting right next to them. And I'm reminded that, oh yeah, it's January. And there are calling congregations who send representatives. It's placement time, and the interviews take place there right down the hallway from my office. The placement process has a way of challenging our confidence that God is in control. Some of you fourth years are going to experience this quite soon. Some of you will be surprised on call day, and not necessarily in a good way. You might just find yourself wondering, is God really in charge, or is Nielsen? And God may know what he's doing, but I'm not sure about Nielsen. And it's not just placement, of course. We start to question, who's really in charge here? You get word of a diagnosis out of the blue. You find yourself so disappointed with something that happens at work. You look around at our church and you see how much damage and destruction we do to one another, all in the name of God. Such times make it really hard to believe that God is actually in charge. And then here's where the problems really kick in. Not only does it challenge our faith just a little bit, but when our faith falters, so also does our faithfulness. And then we start to feel like we need to take things into our own hands. And then we start to think that if God's will is going to be done, I better by hook or by crook somehow make it happen, no matter who I have to step on, no matter what I have to do, no matter what rule I have to bend. to make my will be done. Back to those 120, those first followers of Jesus. Now, I suppose they had good reason to believe that God was in charge. They had witnessed personally the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had seen him die. They heard him breathe his last. They knew he had been laid in the tomb. They saw the stone rolled up against the entrance. And then they saw him back alive, walking and talking. They saw him with their own eyes. They touched him with their own hands. They ate with him. They listened to him. They walked with him. They talked with him. And they knew what this meant. It meant that what he said is true. And so when he said to them, "I forgive you," they were forgiven. When he said, "I'm with you always," they knew he was with them always. When he said, "I'm coming back to take you to be with me forever," they knew they could trust it because he had risen from the dead. And they knew he was in charge. And because they knew he was in charge, they could trust him. And they could say, "Your will be done, O Lord." God has come to us also. God has come to you. He has come to you and he has said to you, "I am with you always. I forgive you. I am coming back for you." That's the promise God has made. He's made it to you in your baptism. He makes it to you over and over again. I'm making it to you on his behalf here again today. He is with you. You are his child. And that reframes, as Okamoto mentioned yesterday, it reframes everything. It reframes all of our confidence. It reframes our need to get our will done. It allows us to live according to our vocation, to go forth doing our job, trusting that God is in fact in charge. Now, for the early disciples, that manifests itself in a willingness to cast lots. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should start casting lots, but I've been to a synodical convention, and maybe that would be a better idea. And I'm not even joking on that one. But that's not the only way we manifest our trust that God's in charge. We manifest it in all sorts of ways. We show that we believe that God's in charge when we put the best construction on decisions to go virtual. We show that we believe God's in charge when we lead the way in forgiving those who have sinned against us, as we've been forgiven by our God in Christ. We show the world that we believe God's in charge when we spend more time going to our Heavenly Father in prayer than we spend going to whatever's trending on Facebook. We show we believe that God's in charge when we deal with one another, when we make decisions, when we have elections, when we vote in a way that is caring and considerate and kind to one another. See, as we do these things, we show to others what God has actually done in our lives. We show that we are indeed children of our Heavenly Father, that we are indeed forgiven, that you are indeed forgiven of everything, and that you've got the Spirit of the living God who's been given to you, and that makes you comfortable to go ahead and live like a Christian. The last thing Jesus said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascended into heaven, He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He said, "You will be my witnesses," and then he ascended into heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are his witnesses too. Together with the 12, including Matthias, even Joseph called Justice, together with the whole church on earth, you are witnesses of what God has done for you in Christ. And you and I shall be his witnesses, here and wherever we go, to the very ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.